All right, so we're going to get started. Tonight, I'm going to speak about Jonathan. Now, often when we speak of Jonathan, we end up talking about Jonathan and David. They're this dynamic duo. They have this legendary friendship, and they're buddy-buddy, and Jonathan really goes along with David and doesn't often stand alone. There's a lot of dynamic duos. And together, they make this great little team. And then when you pull out one piece of that team, you either get someone that can still stand on their own, or the whole thing falls apart. So when we pull out the sort of stars of the show, we end up with Luigi, who's just player two. Like, you can't have Luigi without Mario. Like, I always made my little brother be Luigi. It's like, you can play second, Philip. Buzz, once Woody leaves, Buzz gets put in the attic. Like, he's awesome and he flies around, but at the end of the day, I mean, Woody's the favorite toy that goes to college. Sam is the opposite, really. Frodo would not have made it without Sam. Sam actually, J.R.R. Tolkien was an assistant to a general in the war, and he based Sam off of himself and his experience. So without Sam, Frodo would never have made it. Pippin. Jordan and Pippin won 6 championships together. Once Jordan decided to be a baseball player, neither of them won championships anymore. Chewie, we wouldn't know ever what he was saying. And I know nothing about Robin. I have no idea without Batman. And then we have this other dynamic duo of Jonathan, who's the guy in the big suit of armor. Often before I went and studied this, I always put Jonathan as like this little guy with a bow. And but then when you read it, like his grandfather was a big man. His father stood a head taller than everyone else. So you would assume that Jonathan then was also a big guy, and then there's his buddy David. So what I want to do tonight is pull David out of the story as much as we can. I look at what Jonathan did. So what we're going to do is we're going to start back in at the end of Judges and the beginning of Samuel. We have this cycle where God puts in a judge, and we have this, what I call the Israelite cycle, where they would have rebellion, judgment, repentance, and deliverance, and they would go through all of this over and over again. So if you're here when I spoke about Gideon, if you come every time I speak, if you're a fan, then you would have heard about this cycle, and then Samson, it was the same, this cycle happens, and here they're sort of at the pinnacle of their cycle where they've almost, or the whatever the opposite is of a pinnacle, where they've hit sort of that bottom, where they're rebelling against God to the point that they say, we don't even want you to be our king anymore. We don't want you to be king over us. We think that we should just get a king like everyone else, and we'd be better off that way. And they say this to Samuel, who is the last judge and also a prophet. So Samuel sort of takes it to heart, and he goes like, God, these people don't want me anymore. Like, they've rejected me, and God tells him that they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. So Samuel gives them this warning of what will happen if you get a king. So he tells them that your sons are going to get taken to war. You're going to plow and harvest for the king. You're going to make weapons for the king. He's going to take your daughters for cooks, your sons as laborers. He's going to take away the best of your land. He's going to tax you. He's going to take away a portion of your flocks. And the people go, oh, no, that's fine. We really want a king. So God makes his choice, and he chooses a man who appeared kingly. He chooses a man who had these huge character flaws, but who looked the part. And this warning that God gave the people of Israel, very quickly, these things start to happen. Saul was timid. We see that in 1 Samuel 10, 14 to 16. After he's out looking for his donkeys. I guess we'll back up a little bit. He's out looking for his donkeys. He can't find the donkeys, so they say, well, we'll go talk to Samuel. So they go and talk to Samuel, and Samuel tells him that he's going to be king. So he leaves. There's several signs that happen to him. We've got to get through, I think, 27 chapters to get to the end of Jonathan. So you can read it. It's interesting. This was my favorite book when I was a kid to read because there was a war. So then Saul comes back, and he goes and he talks to his uncle. In 10:14, now Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkey." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." So he's sort of this timid guy. He's coming back and he's just told that he's going to be king of the kingdom. And his uncle goes, "Well, what happened?" And he goes, "Oh, well, hardly anything." And so then Samuel comes down and he takes the whole nation and he splits it into the tribes. And then he breaks it down and says, okay, it's the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes through houses and he works down to the point where they get to Saul. And Saul's not there. So they say, well, where did Saul go? And the Lord tells in Samuel 10:22, he says, well, he's hiding in the baggage. So you've got this guy who stands a head and shoulders taller than everyone else. And he's off hiding in bags. Like, I play hide and go seek with my kids. It's not easy to hide at this size, never mind when you're the biggest guy in town. And he was a coward. He was fearful of the position that he was going to be in. And one thing to remember is that this whole time, his family is watching him. His family already knows that he's timid, that he's a coward, that he's fearful. And his family would include Jonathan, who's looking at his dad going, like, this guy's going to be king now. It probably won't be long, and I'll be king. Because he's not going to be able to handle it. Like, he was going to end up dead. And his reign ended up being 42 years that they had to suffer through with this guy. But Jonathan was sitting there and watching this go on. And as we go through the story of Jonathan, we're going to find that Jonathan was much... his character was head and shoulders above his father's. That if you'd looked at the two of them at that point and said, who should be king? Jonathan should have been king. If they could have had Saul quickly be killed and Jonathan take over, they would have had a much better man leading them. And we'll go into that as we work through. So in chapter 13, they start this war with the Philistines. Now, if you go back to Samuel 1, 1 Samuel 7:3, it's prophesied that they will have a victory. So then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So when we go through this story and we look at how Saul behaves and how Jonathan behaves, it's important to remember that God has already said that they're going to win. So once God says something, there's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. They're going to win this war. And it starts off that the Israelites, they have 3,000 men. So at this point, Jonathan is old enough to lead a portion of the army. So he has 1,000 men, and Saul has 2,000. So Saul finds himself just sitting there with his men, waiting for something to happen. So Jonathan, he decides that he'll go and attack the garrison at Geba. And he defeats that garrison. So he's got half the men. Saul stands back. Jonathan is attacking. What this does then is it angers the Philistines. Because at this point, the Israelites weren't even allowed to have weapons. Saul and Jonathan had a sword. they were allowed to, and everyone else, they weren't allowed to have blacksmiths. So like if you had to get your axe sharpened, you had to go down to the Philistines and pay to get your axe sharpened. So the Philistines are the power here. Jonathan goes in, takes out their garrison. They get angry, so they amass an army of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. So Saul tells everyone, okay, we've made the Philistines angry, so let's all fall back to Gilgal. So they all go back to Gilgal, and Samuel is supposed to come, and he's supposed to make a sacrifice. So he says, well, I'll be there in 7 days. So in 7 days, Samuel doesn't show up. And this cowardice and the fear of Saul causes him to act rashly, and he decides, well, what I'll do is I'll just do the sacrifice. So if we go back all the way to Numbers, we can see that unless you're a priest, you're not allowed to do any sacrificing. So he performs this sacrifice. It's almost like a movie. Once he's finished it, Samuel shows up. He goes, well, what have you just done? And Saul starts into this blame game. Almost the exact same thing as when Adam ate from the tree, and then suddenly, perfect timing, God showed up and said, what have you done? And Adam looked and said, well, the woman, the snake. And Saul turned and said, well, the people were scattering. They were scared, and the Philistines have this huge army over there. And you were late. Like, you don't show up, and then you come down here and look down at me because I was late. So at this point, Samuel says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. 1 Samuel 13:14. So at this point, it's his line that won't endure. So Jonathan, they don't know whether he was actually there when this happened or not, but some people say he wasn't, and then when I read it, I don't know how they come up with that, so I don't know where he was. But Jonathan at this point now is no longer the heir, and there's going to be this new heir come in who ends up being his best friend. So again, now Saul's got 600 men. They're sitting, they're waiting under some trees. And Jonathan decides with his armor bearer that, well, why don't we go over there, and you know, if the Lord's with us, we'll have this victory. So this is where the line from Jonathan comes. Come and let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by a few. So Jonathan knows that God's already prophesied that they're going to win. And he knows that God doesn't need this big, huge army to do anything. He said he'll do it. So maybe me and you should go over there. And so they go over and they call up. And they go, well, if they tell us to come up, we'll go up. And we'll know the Lord has given us the victory. And if they say they're coming out, then we won't go up. And we'll know the Lord's not with us. So they go over, they yell up, hey, we're here. And the Philistines look down and go, oh, the Israelites are coming out of their holes. Come on up, guys. You can just see those guys up there sort of giggling to themselves, like, are we ever going to have it with these two characters? They got up there and killed 20 of them. And then once they had killed them, the Lord caused an earthquake, and they all scattered, and some of the Israelites came and attacked and joined in. A lot of the Philistines got away because, meanwhile, Saul is over looking at this chaos going on, that all of a sudden the Philistines are running around, and he's going, well, you know what, let's count the people. Like, if you're a general and your enemy is running around with no idea where they are, I would assume that that's your point to send in the rest of your men and try to finish them off. But he goes, well, let's count the people, see who's missing. So he counts the people and finds out that Jonathan is missing. So then he says, well, okay, let's go get the Ark of the Lord. So he goes and gets the Ark, And then after he does all of that, he decides, okay, well, let's jump in. And by that time, most of the Philistines had fled away. At the same time, earlier in the day, when things weren't going for Saul, he decided that I know how I'll inspire my troops. I'll forbid them from being allowed to eat. So the people got weak. Jonathan was unaware that he wasn't allowed to eat. He saw some honey on the ground and ate it. The rest of them had to wait until after they had won the victory. So they then gorged themselves on meat with blood in it, which was against the law. But then Saul had said that whoever eats, I'll put to death. So he finds out then that Jonathan has eaten, and he decides that he's going to be good to his word. So he's going to kill Jonathan, and the other people have to step in and go, whoa, Saul, like, let's not kill the kid. Like, he ate some honey, it was a crazy order. And the people end up being able to actually save Jonathan from his father. So at this point, his buddy comes into the story. So this is where we get into David and Goliath. They're still fighting the Philistines. I don't want to get too much into that, but we'll read this. These basically show us the relationship that they had. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in the secret place and hide yourself. And finally, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, how do I know that... Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. And when we look at this and we look at it, so what can we learn about Jonathan specifically? We see this undying loyalty to his friend. We see that he's willing to give up the throne for his friend. He could have said, like Saul did, that I'm going to fight tooth and nail. That it doesn't matter what Samuel says. We're going to stay king, and we're going to kill David. It wouldn't have done him much good, because God had already decided what was going to happen. But he could have, but he chose not to. So we have two men. We have the father and the son. One is full of fear. He's a coward. He's timid. He's disobedient. And then that fear and cowardness and timidness makes him reckless, proud, cruel, and eventually he becomes paranoid, and he's like a crazy person, running around, throwing spears at his son, at David, just trying, like, just to sort of, he's just out of control in the end, compared to his son. And his son is fearless, courageous, bold, humble, honest, and kind. So if these two men who had similar genetic makeups, they were both raised as farmers, and they both found out one day that they were going to be king. One got to be king right away, and the other one had to sit back as the heir and wait. So we have these two men who really, at the start, there's not too much different about them. If you had to pick which one's going to be good or bad, you'd really, well, who knows? Like, maybe the kid, because he's younger, it'll go to his head. The difference between the two of them is that Jonathan was faithful to his God, while Saul was faithless. It was his faith that made him fearless, courageous, and bold. He he was able to go and attack that garrison with 1,000 men and be confident that he would win. He wasn't just reckless. He wasn't just this kid who thought, you know what, I'm bored of sitting here. I'm going to go and attack them. He knew that God had given the victory. He had faith in what God had said. And because of that, he was able to be fearless and courageous and bold. And it was no different when him and his armor bearer were climbing up the side of that cliff to go and walk into the back of a Philistine garrison after telling them, we're on our way up. It wasn't that he had a death wish or suicidal. It was that he had complete faith in his God, that God had said that he would have the victory. And he completely believed that God would provide that victory. While Saul, it would seem that he didn't believe that. When he saw those chariots and those horsemen forming up, he was paralyzed with fear, where he had no reason to fear. He had the Lord with him. And that fear crippled him. It was, I looked this up, FDR. He said all that we have to fear is fear itself, in his speech when he became president. And I often think of that, and I mean, there's probably more to it, but how much that fear that Saul had, how much it crippled him and destroyed him. But the root of that fear was his lack of faith. And then Jonathan was able to be humble towards David. He was kind to him. He was honest with him. But where did that come from? Why did his father want to constantly kill him? Chased him all around trying to kill this guy to make sure he would never be king. But Jonathan, on the other hand, who had just as much to lose. And when he looked at himself, like, him and David didn't have that much between them. He goes, well, I'm an honorable, good man. I'm going to make a good king. Well, but you have King Saul, who's this tyrant, and Jonathan, who's kind and humble. And again, the difference is that Jonathan knew that his Lord had chosen David. And that if his Lord had chosen David, then David was the best person to be king. That if God had said it, then it was true. So it wasn't that he was just this naturally humble guy. His faith in the Lord and his word is what allowed him to act in a humble fashion. And we can obviously translate that very easily into our own lives, where we all deal with fears and we all have anxieties, and it's all, I mean, their heart, it's not easy to just say, oh, I'm going to hand it all over to God. But that's what Jonathan was able to do. And he was able to act fearlessly and courageous in the face of all of those obstacles. Obviously different obstacles than we face today, but he was able to face them because God had told him it was going to be all right. That in the end, it was going to be all right. And God has told us that it's going to be all right. And that's no guarantee that everything's going to go perfect. I mean, it could be all right when we show up in the glory. And there we are, everything's perfect, and he's made good on his promise. But we have that promise. We don't need to fear those things. And then, you know, the humbly and honestly, I mean, it's sort of a specific situation, but it's the same, that those positive qualities, he relied on his faith to give him the strength to do it. Jonathan's last words. Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that. Jonathan was killed in battle. He and his brothers were killed, and then Saul fell on his own sword. He never got to stand with David. He never got to be at his side. And while I was looking through this week, I was thinking about that if it hadn't happened, that if Jonathan had survived, like, how different that reign would have been. If he'd had his great protector standing at his right hand, how different it would be. Obviously, it didn't happen, and you know, there's that butterfly effect that you can't change one thing. But if you'd brought him in, and you wonder what would have happened when he had his struggles, when he had his weak moments, where when he had his weak moments before, Jonathan would sneak out of the castle and go and raise him up and strengthen him. So when he had those weak moments on his own, when he looked down at Bathsheba, it would have been like he would have had his buddy there. Like, how much more could he have done, and how much better would he have been off with his buddy? I thought it was just an interesting thing to think through. Obviously, it never happened. This is my last slide. We're out of time. It is interesting to go on then, now that he's dead, to go on to his next and look at Methuselah. I hope that's the right. Mephibosheth, an M with lots of letters after it. And to look at that and how David searched him out. So David initiated the search for him. He brought him into his own home and made him as one of his own sons. He gave him all of the land that Saul had owned, which he was not entitled to. And then how much that relates to what Christ has done for us. I love finding in Scripture spots where it very clearly points back to Christ and points back to what he did for us on the cross. I figured I wouldn't have time to get into it, but it really, that part I really liked, except Jonathan's dead and he was the character. But it's his grandson, or son, so it sort of counts. And just amazing how this story of these wars and battles and a kid getting crippled because they couldn't fix his broken legs, and it all ends up pointing back towards the cross in the end and back to our Savior, the person that we have our faith in, the person that we get our strength from. So we'll just close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the assurance that we can find in you that we will be okay, that we can face the challenges and the struggles of life, that we have your promises to lean on, that we don't need to be afraid of the outcome, that we don't need to act rashly, but that we can wait on you, that when we need to be humble or kind or loving, that it's not within ourselves that we need to find that, Lord, but that it is through our faith in you that we find those positive characteristics, your characteristics, Lord. We just especially thank that all of your Scripture has the cross to point to, that there is that ultimate pinnacle of your love for us and your faithfulness towards us, Lord. And we just thank you for that, and just ask for safety throughout the rest of the week, and for the strength to be able to rely on you. In your name, amen.